Again, I know we've looked there once, but I want to ask you to go back into Isaiah chapter 1 for just a moment this evening. Isaiah chapter 1. Let me read to you again the words beginning in verse 16, and I want to read down through verse 20. So let's listen to God's Word. God is speaking and He says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken." May the Lord bless His word to us this evening. I don't know that there are any more compelling words that could be spoken by the Lord when He addresses us than the words, "Come. Come now. Come to me." Several times in the Scripture, in fact, multiple times in the Bible, we find this invitation from the Lord Himself. And as we were in Isaiah 1 a few weeks ago, these words stood out to me. And I thought, well, we'll come back to that tonight and talk a little bit about the circumstances under which God invites us to come to Him. Well, there are a number of times when we find the particular invitation to come. It's a common word, come. We use it in a lot of different circumstances, a lot of different ways, and the Bible does as well. I think there are some 39 different Greek words that can in one fashion or another be rendered with the word or the translation of come. And it's a compelling word. It's an inviting word. And so we find different times in which others use the word. Remember the woman at the well after she had had the encounter with Jesus. She went back into the village and what did she say? She said, "Come, see a man who told me everything I've ever done." And there was a conviction in her voice because she, like Isaiah this morning, her life had been permanently changed by the grace of God. There at the tomb, after Jesus had been raised from the dead, the angel was left behind for any who might visit the tomb. And there was the angel saying, "Come, see the place where he was lying." The angel is beckoning those to come and to behold the work of God. Jesus Himself used the word on a number of occasions, but at the very beginning of His ministry, He's calling His disciples to Himself, "Come, follow me." That's a common refrain from the lips of Jesus, inviting people to come to Him. One of the truths in the back of all of this that we find in the Bible is the undergirding of it, is the foundation of it. We don't often talk about it when we issue the invitation, but we know it because God has given us the truth. But one of the things that the Scriptures reveals is that no one can come to Jesus unless the Heavenly Father draws him. So behind the invitation is always the sovereign work of God. It's always the hand of God. We're not able to answer that call in and of ourselves. We simply don't have the ability to do it. We have a fallen nature. We have a sinful heart. Our inclination is not to come, but it's to be like Jonah. It's to flee. It's to go away from God. It's to not draw near to Him. And that will never change unless the grace of God works a mighty work in our heart. And only when the Father begins to stir us up, only when the Father begins to pour out grace upon us, will we even have ears to hear that invitation, "Come, come to me." So when do we come? When do we need to come? What are the circumstances that God might beckon us to come to Him? Well, there are a number of them you can find in the Scriptures. The first one is in the text that I read to you just a moment ago here in Isaiah chapter 1. We need to come to Him when we sin. This was the case, and this is what we'll be seeing as we study Isaiah. The people of God were, in fact, going away from God. They weren't coming, they were going. They didn't really care about what God said, about what His Word held for them. And so it is that God addresses them through Isaiah. And He says, "You come now and let us reason together." Not first without confronting them. "You're dirty. You need to be washed. You need to make yourself clean. You've got to repent of your sin. You need to remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. You have to stop doing evil. You need to learn what it means to do good. You need to seek justice. You need to reprove the ruthless and defend the orphan and plead for the widow. But at the heart of that, again, is a change that needs to take place deep within the soul of the people of God. We, of course, understand that the whole purpose of the cross, the whole purpose of what Jesus did at Calvary, was to make it possible for us to come, reason together with the Lord, to find that our sins have been turned from scarlet to wool. This was the work of the atonement. Jesus bore upon Himself all of our sins. He paid the price for every one of those so that we might be made clean, so that we might be made righteous in His eyes. So when we come to the Lord's Supper tonight, the first thing that we recognize is this is our greatest need. It's the need for forgiveness. It's the thing that separates man from God. It's the thing that will not allow us to come to Him and be in His presence unless it's removed. Jesus has done everything that we need. We take of the Lord's Supper and we remember that it cost Him His life. He shed His blood. His body was broken for us. Secondly, we find in the Scriptures that we are invited to come to Him when we are weary. In the Gospel of Mark, we have outlined for us a number of events that took place in the life of the disciples on a particular period of time during a particular day. They had begun by finding out some disappointing news. Jesus had been ministering to people. He'd been teaching people in His hometown. Really was not so much news as it was a response. The people that should have known Jesus the best, who had the most early opportunity to understand Him and to know Him, in fact rejected Him. And it tells us in verse 5 that Jesus could do no miracle in His own town, among His own relative. He healed a few people and that was all. And he wondered at their great unbelief. It was a disappointing day, to be sure, in the life of the disciples. There are times when disappointment beats us up and it makes us very weary. It makes it hard for us to go on because it weighs upon us in such a great fashion. They went straight from that to the sending out of the 12, where they worked very diligently and the disciples were learning to minister the Word of God. They were sent out two by two and Jesus gave them instruction and they went out and they preached that men should repent. And it was not a disappointing time because many did respond to the gospel. They were casting out many demons. They were anointing oil on these sick people. They were healing them. So it was an exhilarating experience for them on one level, and yet nonetheless it was work, and it was difficult work. Laboring in the gospel is not an easy work to be done, and that leads to weariness and a natural kind of tiredness that comes upon us. From there we move straight to the story of John the Baptist and his death. And the news is told to the disciples, and they comprehend that kind of thing, and there's much grief that comes to them. A beloved brother in the Lord has been lost. This again brings weariness to the soul. So whether it's disappointment with life, whether it's simply the toll of hard work, or whether it's grief that comes to us at great loss, all of these things can bring us weariness. And Jesus understood this. Jesus comprehended this. And so at the end of the story of John the Baptist, in verse 30, it says, the apostles gathered together with Jesus. They reported to Him all that they had done and taught. And He said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. So Jesus recognized that there are times when we need to come away with Him, that we need to find rest for our soul. This is a parallel passage to a more familiar one in Matthew chapter 11, the end of the chapter, where Jesus said, Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The things that burden us whether it be the work and the sweat of our brow, the responsibilities that we have in day-to-day living, or the other things we've talked about, disappointments and grief. These can be great burdens. Where do we find relief? How do we find rest? Well, Jesus said the way we find rest is to take His yoke upon us. What does that mean? How can taking something upon us bring us rest? Seems like it would bring more work. It might bring more labor. It might bring more difficulty. But of course, it's not any yoke. It's the yoke of Christ. We understand the yoke of Christ to be the direction that He would give us. A yoke guides that which it is strapped to. And what guides us is the Word of God, the Word of Christ itself. It's the Word that gives refreshment. It's the Word that counsels our weary souls. It's the Word that shows us the way which we should go. So we need the Word of God. And when we find the Word of God and we meditate deeply on the truths of that Scripture, we find that our souls find much rest. Third circumstances when we're invited to come to Him is when we find that we have great needs. When we find we have great needs. And the Gospels are simply filled with accounts of this kind of thing. Why did the people keep coming to Jesus? Why did the multitudes flock to Him wherever He went? It's because they had all of these needs. They came because they wanted to be healed. They came because they needed encouragement. They needed Christ. And they recognized that. They didn't always understand the nature of their own heart. They didn't recognize always their sin and their need for repentance. There were many things they didn't understand. But one thing they could understand was that they were needy people. And Jesus invited them to come. Of course, this is echoed for us in many places in the Scriptures. We looked not long ago back in Hebrews chapter 4. And in Hebrews 4, we find that there's much rest and many of our needs are met when we in fact come boldly into the presence of God. Again, it kind of picks up where we left off with the yoke of Christ. Verse 12, familiar verse, says that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And what does it do? It pierces our heart. It goes to those needy places in our life, shows us what we're really like. It judges the thoughts that we have, judges the intentions that we have. The Word of God knows exactly what we're about to do and why we're about to do it. And verse 13 says, there's no creature that's hidden from His sight. All things are open, bared to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. God sees everything about us. There's no need that we have that He doesn't fully understand, even before we understand it. And then the writer launches into this wonderful description of Jesus as our great high priest. And then the invitation. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near. The idea is let us come. Let us come with confidence to the throne of grace. Why? So that we may receive mercy and that we may find grace to help in time of need. Do you have needs? Where do you come? You come to the throne of God. You come to the very presence of God. You come to the great high priest. You come to Jesus. Because Jesus can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Jesus became a man. He knows what it's like to walk in your shoes. He's walked there Himself. He's done it without sin. But nonetheless, He understands you. And He understands the weaknesses that you face. And in the midst of that, He doesn't come with a critical spirit, but He comes with a desire when you draw near to Him to give you mercy, to take away your sins, to forgive you in your failures, and to give you the grace and the strength, the power, everything that you need to walk closely with Him. Fourthly, we come to Him to worship Him. Of course, this is a great theme of the Psalms. We read about that here in Psalm 100 in our call to worship this morning. Come before Him with joyful singing. This is the heartbeat of our life and our union with Jesus Christ. Psalm 95, let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. There's nobody like God. There's no one worthy of worship. And yet the invitation is we come and we, before Him, in His presence, give Him honor and praise and glory. When we come to Him, we come to give Him gifts. We come to give Him our life. Remember the Magi coming to Jesus, even when He was a baby. Why did they come? Well, they didn't just come because it was a curiosity. They came to give Jesus on their way, but it came back to Jesus, because what he's done is why we come to worship. We give what he is and all that he has done for us. So every week we have this invitation to come into the presence of God to give him worship. Every day you have that opportunity to worship God privately and in your families. And so you come and you give him worship. And then finally, we come to him to eat. We come to him to eat. He is the one who promises to feed us. Back again in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst." A magnificent promise. If you come to him, he will satisfy you. He will give you all that you need. In chapter 7, the next chapter over, in verse 37, on the last great day, the day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." This he spoke of the Spirit. So he promises to meet these deep needs. He promises if we come to him, we will be able to eat. And of course, this is represented for us tonight in the Lord's Supper. We actually will eat tonight. We'll eat of the bread, drink of the cup. As we eat and we drink, we're not eating the physical body. We're not drinking the physical blood of Christ. There's no miracle that's taken place to make that kind of transformation of the elements. These are just elements, but they represent the body of Christ. They represent the spilled blood of Christ. And there's a spiritual sense in which we're feeding upon Christ. This is a means of grace, and there's promised nourishment for us. Just as you eat a meal, you're nourished. You eat of the Lord's Supper, spiritually, God says, "I'll nourish you." There's refreshment that comes. There's strengthening that comes to us spiritually when we feed on Christ. We remember all he's done for us. We think about the atonement. As you meditate in the silence that we'll have here as we're partaking the elements, I encourage you to reflect back on the cross. Think about what Jesus did for you. Remember that it was your sins that were paid for at Calvary. It's because he died that you live. It's because of his death that the judgment for you has already been paid for. We proclaim his death when we eat of him, when we partake of the elements. It's a testimony that we give from our lives, that we belong to him, that we trust him, that our faith is in him, that our hope and abiding is in Christ and him alone. So this is one symbolic way, this means of grace where we actually eat. It's a foreshadowing of a greater banquet that's to come in heaven, when we'll all be there clothed in the righteous robes of Christ, in his very presence, rejoicing forever at the total freedom that we will have from sin in that day. We taste of it now. It's a foreshadowing of what is to come, but it represents a reality that we already have. You belong to Christ if you're in him, and this meal is for you. So in the name of Christ, I invite you to come. Come to the table, but more importantly, come to Christ. Believe in him. Feast upon him. Put your hope and your trust in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for this wonderful invitation that you've given us time and time again in the Scriptures to come to you. For we know it's hard to come to you when we've sinned, because often we sin and we're running away from you and we don't want to humble ourselves. Yet, Lord, in that most dire circumstance, Lord, you tell us to come. And you invite us to come back and reason with you. And you promise us forgiveness, not because we deserve it, but because Christ earned it for us. You promise, you invite us to come when we're weary or when life is just difficult and we're not sure we can keep going. Lord, in those days, you promise to give us rest. Lord, we know even that promise is looking forward to a greater rest that is to come, when we will cease striving against all of our sin, when it will be removed, and we will be glorified and with you forever in heaven. Lord, you invite us to come when we have great needs that we just simply don't know how to meet on our own, when we need mercy and we need grace, when we're struggling, Lord, with our own problems. Lord, you invite us to come boldly into your presence. Thank you for that invitation. Thank you, Lord, that we can come and worship you. That every day and every week, every Lord's Day, as a people, we can gather in this place knowing that you will be here, that you will be waiting for us, where you invite us to come and sing to you, to pray, to pour out our hearts to you. And as we saw this morning, Lord, we never know how you may meet us. We never know the kind of grace that we may find when we seek you. Lord, we long for that. And we pray, Lord, that as we worship you more and more, we might encounter your presence and that we might be filled with your extraordinary grace. And then, Lord, tonight you invite us to come to the table. You invite us to come and eat. Lord, we know it's a symbol of a greater eating, a coming to you and eating of your flesh and drinking of your blood. Lord, you are the bread of life. You pour out your Spirit upon us and those refreshing waters that dwell within us. Thank you, Lord, for these promises. That you will nourish us, that you will refresh us, that you will remind us of all that you've done for us. So, Lord, we're very grateful for the Lord's Supper, very thankful for this means of grace. And we pray, Lord, that as we eat tonight, that we might know that you're with us and that we might experience your goodness to us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Psalm 102, the B selection, 102B.